Merry Christmas. We have sung Psalm 98 quite a bit, as Pastor Rich mentioned this morning, throughout the Advent season, throughout now the Christmas season. We still have another Sunday in Christmas, so maybe it'll make another appearance. We'll see. We've sang this psalm so much because it is a fitting Advent and Christmas psalm. It's full of Advent and Christmas themes. Pastor Rich also mentioned that Psalm 98 forms the basis of Isaac Watts' 18th century poem, which turned into the hymn, Joy to the World, which has been associated with Christmas carols at least since the 20th century. There's some debate as to whether Watts intended it to be sung as a Christmas carol, but it is a Christmas carol whether he intended it that way or not, because Psalm 98 is a Christmas song. Joy to the World is, again, based on Psalm 98, and Joy to the World focuses heavily upon Christ's second advent, his second coming, as opposed to his first coming, although that's in there as well. But I do think it's a fitting hymn to sing at Christmas for reasons that we'll see that Psalm 98 is a fitting psalm for a Christmas sermon. Psalm 98 is a call to worship the Lord for his marvelous victory that he's won on behalf of his people. Mary, as you heard in the gospel reading, picks up on the themes of Psalm 98 in her Magnificat after she learns that she would bear the Christ in her womb. She sings this song about the ultimate victory of the Lord. She sings a new song to the Lord. In some ways, we could say that Mary sings the first Christmas song. She sings a new song to the Lord for his victory. Psalm 98 ultimately celebrates Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. Christ the Savior, Christ the King, Christ the Judge. He is God with us as our Savior, our Redeemer. He is God with us as our reigning King at the Father's right hand, having sent his Spirit to be his very presence among us to the end of the age. And he will also be God with us as our just Judge at the consummation, when he returns in glory. Psalm 98 picks up on all three of these titles of Christ, Savior, King, and Judge. It's also a psalm of joyful singing and celebration and noise, making joyful noise, which is something that we do a lot of at Christmas time. Psalm 98 invites the people of God to make music, to celebrate these marvelous truths, this marvelous victory, which we've already alluded to, with joyous song. The psalm neatly divides into those three sections, those three titles that I mentioned. The people of God making music, new songs with joy about the great salvation of our God that he has accomplished in Christ, receiving with joy Christ's present reign over all things, and also anticipating with joy his future coming in judgment. So in terms of time, the psalm, the focus moves from past deeds that God has done, present reign of Christ, and future coming. In terms of the object of our worship, who we're worshiping, it focuses on the Lord as our Savior, our King, and our Judge. So past, present, and future, Savior, King, and Judge. So if we could give a heading for each of these three sections in Psalm 98, it might be something like this. Psalm 98 is about praising the Lord for the Savior's past victory, the King's present reign, and the Judge's future coming. The Savior's past victory, the King's present reign, and the Judge's future coming. We'll turn our attention to these three sections. Right off the bat, verse 1, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." This psalm begins with an exhortation to sing a new song to the Lord for the marvelous things he has done. Christmas time is the time of year where we marvel over the new and great thing that our Lord has done for us. God himself, in the second person of the Godhead, in the fullness of time, at the climax of history, took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He became like us in every way except sin, in order to save us from sin, death, and the devil. God took our plight upon himself and intervened on our behalf. There wasn't some kind of moral revolution, a great figure who rose up in an ordinary way. No, God intervened in a virgin birth to save us. He intervened in a way that we couldn't have saved ourselves. Many have pointed out the similarities of this psalm with the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, found in Luke 1. Both songs are about rejoicing in God the Savior, who has done great and marvelous things in remembrance of his covenant promises. Mary clearly has this psalm in mind, these biblical themes in mind. She has these in her bones, as it were, when she composes this new song to the Lord, this new Christmas song. A new song, okay, why a new song? A new song is appropriate because the Lord is accomplishing a new thing, a new victory. He's doing a marvelous new work for his people. The old songs didn't capture all the glory of what God had accomplished for us in Christ. He has done something that has never been done before. This new act of the Lord warrants fresh, new songs of praise for his glorious triumph. Christ, the Son of God, becoming flesh, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and who would ultimately conquer sin, death, and Satan. Christ, our champion, has slain the dragon, and so his bride, the church, cheers with new songs of rejoicing. She's cheering for her champion. He has done new, wonderful works. And so we must sing of these new works. We must recount the great story with the details of what he has done for us. Both Mary and the psalmist speak about the arm of the Lord, his mighty strength by which he obtains the victory over our enemy. This theme goes all the way back to the Exodus, when Moses and Miriam composed their new song to the Lord for his deliverance. We read that from Exodus 15. Yahweh had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt from under the oppression of Pharaoh. And so Moses and Miriam, which is another name for Mary, Moses and Miriam compose new songs to the Lord. Moses mentions the right hand of the Lord, the greatness of his arm, when he describes the Lord's victory over Pharaoh and his glorious triumph. The Lord himself accomplished the salvation of his people. Moses is giving credit where credit is due. The battle belongs to the Lord. His arm, his right hand are his strength, his power to deliver his people. This theme is picked up again in Israel's history during the time of the exile. In the middle of the prophet of Isaiah, you see over and over again mention of the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord. It's a prophetic promise in Isaiah for him to deliver the people of Israel, not from Egypt, but from exile. The Lord will deliver his people yet again from her oppressors. Jeremiah says, in effect, that when that day comes, when God brings his people out of exile, the people of Israel will need a new song. They'll need a new song for this marvelous new work. Listen to Jeremiah 16. He says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Okay, that's the old song. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of the land of Egypt. But now it'll be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. In other words, we will not only praise the God who saved us from Egypt and from Pharaoh, but the God who delivered us from exile. That will be our new song where we recount these new works, this new victory. And so Mary picks up these themes in her new song to the Lord, these themes from the Exodus, from the exile, from Psalm 98, in her Magnificat when she describes what happens in the fullness of time when the Christ child is in her womb. She says, "The Lord has shown strength with his arm. The mighty one has done great things for me. She marvels over these new works of the Lord, over this strength. Christ is the right hand and the arm of the Lord. Christ is the one who has worked this great salvation. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ has accomplished this salvation, our salvation. For this great victory, we need a new song, which is what Mary sings. We will praise the God who is Emmanuel, the God who became flesh, the God with us in the flesh, who bore our sins on the tree and was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand. And that's what we see going on in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, heaven has a new song when Jesus ascends. This is the new song that is sung in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Heaven has a new song after Christ's victory. Though this is a new song about a new victory from the Lord, it is the fulfillment of promises from of old. Listen to verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. The Lord's new victory is done for the sake of an old promise. He remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. God is a covenant-keeping God who remembers. He is faithful to his promises. He can be trusted to do what he says he will do. As Mary puts it, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. What the psalmist puts in shorthand, Mary spells out further for us. The faithfulness to the house of Israel is based on the promise to Abraham and his seed. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise to Abraham and to his seed. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We could go further and say that this promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promised our first parents a Savior who would have victory over the serpent. This promised seed of the woman would also be the promised seed of Abraham that brings blessing to the whole world. And God has made good on that promise by sending his son to be born of Mary for our salvation. This promise and this victory are not for the house of Israel only. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This victory is for the whole world to see, every tribe, tongue, and nation. The promise to Abraham always included the whole world, all the families of the earth, Jew and Gentile. Simeon picks up on this in Luke 2 in his new song that he sings when the infant Christ is brought to him at the temple. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Christ was revealed both to Jew and to Gentile. He was revealed to the shepherds of Israel and to the Gentile wise men. After Christ's ascension, he sends the Spirit upon the apostles to proclaim his salvation not only in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth, to the nations. Paul in Acts 13 says that the apostles' ministry, he says this about the apostles' ministry, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Okay, Paul's quoting Isaiah 52 there. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Okay, see the similar themes there, the arm of the Lord in his victory, the ends of the earth with the revelation of this victory. This sight that the Gentiles see, this revelation, is so that the Gentiles might be drawn to this light, so that the Gentiles might believe and trust in Christ. The Lord has accomplished the victory on our behalf, keeping his promises from of old, and has revealed this salvation to the whole world. And we are exhorted, therefore, to sing to him a new song. He is worthy of our praise and our adoration because he has intervened to save us. He has kept his promises from of old and shows that he is the promise-keeping God. He has made his salvation known to us, to the nations. The next section shifts the focus from praising Christ our Savior to praising Christ our reigning King. Verses 4 through 6 describe something like a royal procession for a king. Verse 6, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. They were invited to join into this royal proclamation to the world with our new song. All the new songs of the New Testament indicate that the great victory that the Lord would accomplish in the fullness of time includes the restoration of the kingdom of God. Hey, remember the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Magi knew that Christ was the rightful king of the Jews. Isaiah prophesied from of old that this child, this son, would have the government upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Christ is the promised Davidic king, and this king is the Lord himself, the Lord of Psalm 98. We are invited to celebrate our reigning king and the inauguration of his kingdom. The psalmist describes this celebration as a kind of royal fanfare, a procession for our king as he extends his reign throughout the earth. There are trumpets and horns. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the king. There's pomp and ceremony in the celebration of our king. There are also stringed instruments like the lyre, joined with voices and melody. And all of this noise that the people of God are making throughout the earth is the fruit of our joy. That's what he says. This is a joyful noise. We're bursting forth because of the joy that is within us. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Sing praises. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Hey, we're invited with all the earth to make a joyful noise, to break forth into joyous songs. Three times our praise is described with the adjective joyful. The Lord has brought joy to the world. And that is the key to all of this fanfare, all of this celebration, is the joy that the Lord has brought. Christ brings joy. The Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy when they saw his star. John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb when Mary, with Christ in her womb, entered into the same room. The angels bring the shepherds good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Christ turns our sorrows into joy because of his great victory. The good news that he has rescued us and is making all things new. And that joy drives the people of God to make noise, to be loud, to celebrate with music. And we must not lose sight of that in our celebration. Our joy in Christ is the root of all of our celebrating and singing, whether in the Christmas season or in any other season. We should make noise and do so because of this joy that Christ produces in us. And that means that our singing here on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night and at lessons and carols and anywhere else that we sing is not just window dressing. It's not a side thing that the church does or even an optional thing. It's a necessary and important activity that God expects and even commands us to engage in. It is the fitting and appropriate response to his great victory. God himself is a singer. Scripture describes God singing over us with his love. And he made us to sing back to him. All the angels sing to him. They're singing from the saints in heaven. When Jesus arrives in his incarnation, if you read throughout the Gospels, they're singing all over the place. Everybody's singing songs when Jesus shows up. And that's because Christ brings this joy, and joy is the motivator. Music and song are the result. Ephesians 5 tells us what kind of partying the people of God should be engaged in. Ephesians 5 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Everybody can sing. Whether you are downtrodden or uplifted, whether you are broken or whole, we can all sing because we have a deep joy that Christ has brought us. We have a deep joy as a result of his victory. So I want to exhort you with the psalmist, sing. Sing as much as you can, not just at church, but everywhere. Sing at the dinner table. Sing when you gather with your friends. Sing on any occasion that you can. The Lord has done great things for us, and the appropriate fruit of our joy is to sing. Christ is not ashamed of us, and so we should not be ashamed to sing and make melody to him. Even if your voice is not great, sing. He gave you a voice. Hebrews 13 implores us, "Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrificial praise to God." That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Christ is not a tyrant king that we cower under or we sulk under. He is a king full of grace and truth that we delight in through joyful singing. I'd like to make one other comment on the instruments in this psalm. The psalmist lists the human voice as an instrument. You have the singing of praise, the joyous song, the melody. But he also mentions instruments developed by humans, instruments that are made with human hands, the lyre, the trumpet, the horn. Miriam has a tambourine. She has another form of percussion in her song. These man-made instruments signify something important about the development of creation. In other words, culture. The joy of the Lord stirs up in us, not just singing songs out loud, but a kind of creativity as well, a kind of glory and beauty that we want to deliver to the Lord. God has given us gifts and resources in his creation in order to glorify him. And we should use our gifts, our interests, our talents to bring glory and praise to the King. Never forgetting that it's about the joy. It's about the joy of Christ. But we want to bring these glorious gifts back to the Lord. In order to do that, it's fitting to develop beautiful and true and good things that show Christ honor. That can apply to instruments, that can apply to sanctuaries, but we shouldn't limit this principle to those things. Just as joy produces the fruit of our lips, the confession and praise to our King, so this joy should result in loyalty to the King in all of our lives. Each instrument in an orchestra plays its part. And so each member of the body of Christ is a kind of instrument in the orchestra of the body of Christ. And we all have a part to play in Christ's kingdom. Our whole life, all that we do, should be a joyful proclamation to the world of Christ's reign. You should reflect what kind of king you serve. He is worthy of joyful singing, creativity, lives of loyalty. The third and final section of Psalm 98, after rejoicing in Christ our Savior and Christ our reigning King, moves toward anticipation of Christ's return to be our judge. In the buildup to this acclamation of Christ as judge, we have several verses that describe the creation joining in to all this joyful noise. Verse 7, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together." The sea, the earth, the rivers, the hills are all joining in with roars and clapping and singing. This is not merely flowery or poetic language, but a crucial point about the redemption of all things. Isaac Watts picks up on this in the hymn Joy to the World. You have both heaven and nature singing. You have fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeating the sounding joy. They're repeating what the men and women are singing. And Watts sums up this reason for this in the verse, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." The curse upon man at the fall resulted in a curse upon the whole creation. Thorns and thistles, the cursed ground. The reason that the rocks and hills and plains are repeating the sounding joy is because all of creation is restored when humanity is restored to God. The blessings flow not just to mankind, but as far as the curse is found, even to the rocks, even to the hills. Paul explains this in Romans 8 when he says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Hey, why would creation long for the sons of God to be revealed? Here's the passage. Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In other words, just as we who are in Christ long for our resurrection bodies, we long for that day where our adoption will be made manifest in these resurrection bodies, so the rest of creation longs for this glorious new creation. Not only will our bodies be made new, but the whole creation will be made new. When Christ accomplished our salvation to make us into a new humanity in him, he also accomplished the renewal of all things in heaven and on earth. When Jesus returns to consummate all things, all nature will be restored with his blessing as far as the curse is found. So the creation itself is joining in to this anticipatory festivity, this festivity that expects and awaits eagerly the return of Christ our judge. Christ returning as our judge is a central tenet of our faith. As we proclaim every week, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Or as we confess in the Creed, Christ shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is what the hymn Joy to the World is all about, earth receiving her King at the second advent. In his first advent, Christ came in humility, born as a baby and laid in a manger. In his second advent, he returns in glory. The New Testament is overwhelmingly clear that when Christ returns in glory, he comes to judge. Paul preaches in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." A Christ who was raised from the dead is the man who God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. Peter in Acts 10 says the same thing. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus in John 5 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." We could point to many more passages, but the point is clear. Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. What may seem odd to us then is that this is a cause for celebration. The psalmist in Psalm 98 has the people of God and nature, the creation, rejoicing at the fact that Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. Why is there rejoicing about judgment? Paul says in Romans 2 that the judgment of Christ is part of his gospel, his good news. He says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. When you think of Christ judging the secrets of men, do you think of that as good news? If all of your thoughts were displayed on a big screen before Christ, is that good news? When you think of everything being exposed to the light, does that produce joy or fear? One theologian put it this way. He said, if we hate sin, we should love judgment. If we hate sin, we should love judgment. When you love your sin, the idea of judgment in righteousness is terrifying. But when you despise your sin, when you hate sin and injustice, you love just judgment. Here's another way to look at the good news of Christ's judgment. If there's no righteous judgment, then there is no justice. Imagine a city where all the police have been defunded. Okay, we have a city of defunded police. All the judges and the attorneys are corrupt. They only work by bribes. Thugs and criminals run rampant with no consequences. If you lived in that city, the announcement of a coming king who brings order and justice and righteousness is good news. That is good news. That is deliverance from chaos and disorder. And that is the good news of Christ judging the nations with equity. He will crush the wicked and he will vindicate the righteous. Isaiah 11 puts it this way, and his delight, that is Christ's delight, shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Christ comes to bring peace on the earth, and he establishes that peace through his righteous judgment. Okay, you may still be thinking though, but all of us have sinned, and none of us are totally righteous. How can judgment still be good news for me? The scriptures assure us that those who are in Christ can eagerly await his coming judgment with full confidence. Hebrews 9 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How can we eagerly await and love Christ's appearing? 1 John 2 tells us that we must abide in Christ. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Just as we can have confidence to approach the throne of grace in our prayers now because we are in Christ, so we can welcome his judgment with confidence if we remain in him. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus endured the terrors of hell and wrathful judgment for you. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we have confidence at the judgment? How can we rejoice and love his appearing? The answer is to remain in him, abide in him, to love him now and remain in him, rejoice in him now and abide in him, kiss the Son now and take refuge in him. Only then will you love his appearing. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, question number 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? How do I find comfort in this tenet of our faith? The answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. The Christ who comes to judge is the same Christ who gave himself for you to remove the curse. If Christ is for you, he cannot be against you. And Christ is for those who trust in him, who walk in loyalty to him. We can have confidence at his coming because we love him and know him, and he loves us and knows us. So the judgment of Christ is good news for us who are in Christ. Because Christ was vindicated at his resurrection from the dead, we too who are in Christ will be vindicated with him on the last day. New bodies, new heavens, new earth. Yes, judgment means the doom of the wicked, but also the dawn of the final kingdom. At that time, God's will is done and his kingdom has fully come on earth as it is in heaven. When Christ comes as our judge, it means that all will be made right, that all will be made new, that the fullness of Emmanuel will be realized. Listen to Revelation 21 again. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the joy and the glory that we await. Fix your eyes on Christ. Place all of your hope in him. Love him now so that you will love him at his appearing. Put away your sin and rejoice in his just judgment. Ultimately, Psalm 98 invites you to praise Christ, Christ who came and took on flesh for you and accomplished your victory through his death, resurrection, and ascension. It's about Christ who reigns as your king presently, putting all foes under his feet, advancing his reign to the ends of the earth. It's about Christ, your judge, who will return to judge the living and the dead, to bring justice and vindication for you. And all of this is captured in this great call to worship our Lord, a call for the people of God to sing a new song, to shout and make noise with voices, instruments, and with all of creation, a call to rejoice and celebrate the return of our judge. Christ our Savior has accomplished the great victory of our salvation. His right hand and his holy arm have worked our salvation and revealed it in the sight of the nations. Christ our King is extending his reign until all enemies are subdued. His kingdom is a joyful celebration and is worthy of our new songs of praise. Christ our judge will come to set all things right and establish his righteous rule, and our dwelling place will always be with him. So this Christmas season, marvel at this great salvation, that all your sins are forgiven, that you belong to him, that all will be made right. Rejoice in his kingly rule in the present by living lives of joy and praise and loyalty to your king. Eagerly await his coming judgment and love his appearance in glory, for that is our blessed hope. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.